We're thankful for this, another opportunity to be in the house of God. This truly is a privilege to be blessed to meet together with the saints of God in the worship and praise of our Lord and Master, our Lord Jesus Christ. This morning, as Brother Ricky and Brother Danny stood before us, I was reminded of a portion of Scripture in the Song of Solomon, chapter 4, verse 4, which reads, "Thy neck is as a tower of armory." Or, "Thy neck is as the tower of David." Let me get this right. "Thy neck is as the tower of David, builded for armory, whereupon hang 1,000 bucklers and the shields of mighty men." If you'd consider just for a moment, a neck holds up the head. The church is called in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15 the pillar and ground of truth. It holds up truth. First, truth personified, then what truth personified is taught, which is truth. We're the pillar and ground of truth. "Thy neck is as a tower of David, builded for armory." Very often you hear men make reference to the church as being the church militant. We're builded for armory. And when you enter into the kingdom, you should be ready to fight the good fight of faith. I think in Luke chapter 16 and verse 16, the Bible reads, "The law and the prophets were until John, and since that time the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it." Now, does that mean they're pressing to labor to come into the doors because there's such a large crowd? They're pressing against the temptations of their carnal nature, the efforts of Satan to hinder them in their walk of discipleship, and the efforts of the world to cause them to be conformed. The sister text of that is found in Matthew chapter 11, and it reads, "The kingdom of God suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force." Is that making reference to me as disciple of the Lord to be violent? I would be contrary to being a striker, which the Bible commands me not to be. But there's a violent fight in us to enter in to the kingdom of God, to us to labor in this service. It's a violent fight. I have a fight. Do you fight with yourself on an everyday basis? I do. Do you fight with the devil? It's difficult for me to believe he has time for you because he takes up so much time on me. "Thy neck is as the tower of David, builded for armory, whereupon hang 1,000 bucklers and the shields of mighty men." A shield is used for a defense mechanism. We've heard these men this morning defend what we believe. But have you noticed in Song of Solomon chapter 4 and verse 4, the names of those men, they're not given. You know why? Their name's not important. What's important is they held up Jesus. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, this is one of my favorite scriptures. The Apostle Paul tells the church at Corinth, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that through his poverty ye might be rich." I have a wonderful father in the ministry in the state of Georgia. I asked him, I said, "Would you please illustrate that scripture for me?" He said, "Yes, Brother Ronnie." He said, "It works like this. We all want to be somebody. We all want our name in lights. We want to see our name on the front of newspapers. We would love to have our name on the back of our jerseys. But the truth is, we're all nobodies." I love preaching the Primitive Baptist. You know why? You're the only group that I can get up before and call you a dead dog sinner, vile and unclean, depraved, and you'll sit there and smile and cry and say, "Amen." We're all nobodies. All nations before him are nothing and counted to him less than nothing. But this text is not about a nobody. It's about a somebody. No, it's not about a somebody. It's about the somebody. His name is Jesus. He's not just a somebody. He's the somebody that became nobody, that we who are nobodies might be somebody in him. So what you have before you at this time, it's just a nobody who's laboring to glorify the somebody. Our name's not important. What's important is we glorify Jesus. Several years ago, Charles Spurgeon went to the pulpit at New Park Street Baptist Church there in England. And the man before him had went up and preached. And they said there were some deacons that made reference to the man. They said, "What a preacher, what a preacher." And then Charles Spurgeon followed and they said, "What a God, what a God." I hope today that you could say, "What a great Lord we have." Please turn with me to the book of Genesis chapter 12. I would like to begin by reading one verse in Genesis chapter 12. These men this morning have really stirred my mind. I've enjoyed the time that I've been able to spend with the fine brethren and sisters here at Fredericksburg. I've enjoyed the time that I've been able to spend with your pastor and his brother Mike. I've enjoyed meeting the fine elders here in this area, the time I've got to spend with my fine friend, Brother Ricky Myers, and just a precious man, Brother Danny Wisner. And I would like to tell you that I believe what these men have preached. And the sound men in the state of Georgia believe what these men have preached. Genesis chapter 12, verse 8. This is in the midst of a man's life. His name is Abram. Later, God changed his name to Abraham. So if I say Abraham, when here in this portion of Scripture, his name is just Abram, you please forgive me, okay? Verse 8, "And he," that's Abraham, "removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Hai on the east. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord." Let's stop right there. Abraham is one of the more illustrious characters of the Bible. There's no person in the congregation that could read your Bible through and not have an opinion of Abraham. I find Abraham's name throughout the Old Testament, throughout writers in the New Testament. James wrote of Abraham. Paul wrote of Abraham. We even find the Lord Jesus Christ, his ministry, making reference to Abraham. This man Abraham covers a lot of Scripture in the Bible. And I could stand before you today, tomorrow, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and probably, if the Lord bless us, until the end of my life, if God allowed me to live to be an old man, and preach about the life of Abraham and not be finished. Only scratch the surface and be as Job said in Job 26:14, "Lo, these are but parts of his ways, and how little a portion is heard of him." I could stand before you this morning and preach about the altars of Abraham. Abraham's life was a life of sacrifice. And a person that lives by faith in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ will have to live a life of sacrifice. Abraham, when he was called out of Nahar of Mesopotamia, Ur of the Chaldees, he built an altar here, we find. He was willing to sacrifice the land of his nativity in his walk of faith. We find in Genesis chapter 13, when he has to separate himself from Lot, by the end of the chapter, Abraham builds an altar. Abraham was a man willing in his walk of faith to sacrifice his own family. Genesis 22, we find him going up on a mountain willing to sacrifice that which he seems to love most in this world. Abraham was willing to lay all things aside in his service to the Lord Jesus Christ, or to God. In Luke chapter 14, verse 26, the Lord Jesus Christ, "If any man come to me and hate not his wife and mother and father and children, yea, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." What Jesus is saying is you've got to love me more than all things. Abraham was willing to make a walk of faith requires sacrifice. I could stand before you this morning and labor concerning James calling Abraham a friend of God. The Bible says that Abraham was called a friend of God. When someone is called a friend of God, it's not he himself boasting of himself, but it's another who witnesses his life. You know, there in Hebrews chapter 11, we find of Abel. Abel obtained witness that he was righteous. It wasn't Abel that stepped up and claimed righteousness, but people, his father and his mother, they saw Abel in the way he lived, and he obtained witness that he was righteous. Abraham, in the life that he lived of faith, he was called by the people that saw him to be the friend of God. It's the same context as Acts chapter 13 when they were first called Christians at Antioch. You know, I feel it'd be a great boast of me to call myself a Christian. But it would be a great blessing and privilege of mine for you to see the way I live and call me a Christian.
Right.
My daddy used to say this. There's a person asked him, "Are you saved?" He said, "If you cannot tell by watching me, I will not convince you by telling you." Called a friend of God. I could stand before you this morning and preach about the faith of Abraham. Abraham is called a man that was strong in faith. Paul said in Romans chapter 4 and verse 19, "And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb." He staggered not in unbelief. This man was a man of faith. He believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. I could stand before you this morning and preach about the three cities of Abraham. There are cities, three different groups of cities made mention to in Abraham's life. Abraham was a man who had cities behind him. It was Nahor of Mesopotamia, or of the Chaldees. And Abraham, when he left those cities, he had to leave them behind him. And brethren and sisters, every disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have cities behind us we have to leave behind us.
Right.
How many of you have had an experience in your life that could haunt you, hinder you, cause you to stumble in your walk of discipleship if you constantly remember that? We need to leave some things behind us. You know, when I joined the Primitive Baptist Church, there was a lot that I had in the Missionary Baptist Church. I had to leave it behind me, Brother David. And I left it behind. I love the movie Lonesome Dove. Brother David has a little poster there of Lonesome Dove and the characters that were there in the movie. You remember when those bad guys came and got Lori and took her off, you know, and captured her. And Gus, he comes in with the big guns, you know, and rescues Lori. And Lori, she's there crying with Gus and says, "You know, those bad guys shouldn't have treated me like that, Gus." And he said, "I know, Lori, darling, but we got to forget it." We all have things behind us we need to forget.
Amen.
But Abraham also had cities beside him. Sodom and Gomorrah, he could not be conformed to. We all have something beside us, this world that we live in. We should not be conformed to, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind. But Abraham, the city was before him, whose builder and maker was God. That was his goal.
Yeah.
I could preach about that, but what's on my mind this morning is not the altars of Abraham. It's not really Abraham being called the friend of God. It's not the faith of Abraham or the cities. What's on our mind this morning is the tents of Abraham. If you'll notice here in verse 8, "And he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east side of Bethel and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Hai on the east." Abraham, his life was a life of tents. A tent is not a permanent dwelling place. It's a temporary dwelling place. How many of you this morning love to camp? Like to go camping? I don't like it. The Lord blessed me with a good bed, a good roof, electricity, and running water. I love to stay at home. If you love to camp, God bless you. You can have whatever space they left for me. I talked to a preacher friend of mine this week, and he is actually staying close to the same place that I stayed last week on vacation, but he's camping and I stayed in a hotel. I do not like to stay in a tent. If you do, Lord bless you. My mama and daddy used to want to go camping, and they'd take my little brother and I, and daddy and my little brother loved camping. But after about one day of potted meat and Vienna sausages, I was ready to come home. But I was able to endure that one day, 2 days, because I knew it was just a temporary dwelling.
Amen. Amen, brother.
You know, the Bible makes reference to our life here in this world as just a temporary dwelling. You know, the Bible makes reference to the way our life here as just a tent.
Mm-hmm.
You know, Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12, he said, "Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you in remembrance of these things, though you know them and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet that as long as I'm in this tabernacle to stir you up by way of putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as the Lord Jesus Christ has showed me." Peter said, my life here is just like a tabernacle. It's just a tent. It's just temporary. And there's coming a day I'm going to take off this tabernacle as the Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. I want to give you just a little side thought here on that. In Acts chapter 12, we have Peter who's been arrested. And Herod has took the head of James. And because he saw it pleased the people, he was going to take Peter's also.
Right.
And Peter here is surrounded by 16 Roman soldiers.
Yeah.
Chained between two, and he's taking a good nap. He's asleep. Do you think you could sleep knowing that your brother in the service of the Lord has lost his head and Herod, seeing it please the people, will take yours also? Could you just sleep? How could Peter sleep? John chapter 21. The Lord looked at Peter in about verse 18 and he said, "When thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest where thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, another shall gird thee and carry thee where thou wouldest not." This he spake, signifying what death he should glorify God. You know what Jesus just told Peter? You're going to live to be an old man. You know what Peter's doing there in Acts chapter 12? The Lord told me I was going to live to be an old man. I'm going to sleep. That's faith in God. You know, there in Matthew chapter 8, when Jesus said, "Let us go to the other side," and they began to fear and woke up Jesus, they forgot he said, "Let us go to the other side." Just believe God. If Jesus said it, they're going to the other side. But Peter said, "There's a day coming. I'm going to take off. It's shortly to come. Now I'm an old man." Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, he said, "For we know if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." Paul said, "My life here is just a tabernacle. It's temporary." You know, that helps me endure the problems I face on an everyday basis. It's just a little while. You know, Job said in Job chapter 7, verse 6, that this life is swifter than a weaver's shuttle. How many of you have seen a cotton textile mill? Have you ever seen the loom that ran, how the shuttle goes, woof, fast? You know, years ago I saw a video of one, and the shuttle went through fast. And I thought, that's fast, but now they're going so fast you can't even see the shuttle. Our life is faster and swifter than that weaver shuttle. We're here one moment and we're gone. In Job chapter 9 and verse 25, he said, "Our life here is like a post." He's making reference to a mail post. How many of you can put a letter in the mail and you get a phone call a day later? "Hey, I got that letter." How about email? How fast does that get there? You know, our life is just as swift. James said, "Our life here is but a vapor." I love the text there in Job 14:1. "Man that's born of a woman is a few days and full of trouble. He springeth forth as a flower and is cut down and fleeth as a shadow and continueth not." How many of you have drove the interstate and went north and come back and all of a sudden there's flowers all in the median and you look at your wife and say, "Boy, spring has sprung." Bam! That's the way life comes forth. Before my daddy passed, I was sitting in his living room. And he has a little picture of me on his wall. When I was little, and I was raised there in the Missionary Baptist, daddy would get me to preach for all the preachers. I was little, you know, I'd just play like I was preaching. They'd take up a little offering of quarters. My daddy called me his little preacher. He had a picture there of me when I was about 2 years old. He said, "Bunk, that's my little preacher." He said, "I remember when you used to sit on my lap and I would read the Bible to you." He said, "But now you're a grown man." He said, "Wow, how time has flown by. That seemed like yesterday to my daddy, but it went by so fast."
Yeah.
But then life fleeth as a shadow. Mm-hmm. You know, this afternoon you can stand and watch a shadow, how quickly it goes away. And now the years just fly away, and before you know it, you're an old man. How quickly, life, you know, this should really tell us how important every moment is to our life. Life is just so swift. And Abraham here in this temporary dwelling place is between two cities. How many of you believe that something's in the Bible just to be there? It's not. You know, I used to be a very intelligent man. When I was about 18, I was really smart. I wish I could have canned up all that wisdom. I could use it today. And I thought I had it all figured out. I told my daddy once, I think if you get a good understanding of the first five books of the Bible and the eighth chapter of Romans, you got a good grip on it all. And daddy said, well, you might have scratched something. But I thought I had the entire Bible figured out. You know, I know what everything's here for, and some things are just there to take up space. I thought that. God gave me a whipping for that. I was reading there in Genesis chapter 8 and verse 4 one day when the Bible says that the ark of Noah rested in the mounts of Ararat on the 17th day of the 7th month. And I thought that's just numbers to take up space. One day the Lord blessed me to read through the 12th chapter of the book of Exodus. See, that 7th month is the month of Nisan on the Jewish calendar. It was called the month of Abib before they came out of Babylonian captivity. On the 14th day of that month is when that Passover lamb was slain in the 12th chapter of the book of Exodus. That is the exact calendar day that Jesus was crucified on the cross of Calvary. That night He took the Passover with the apostles in the upper room. He was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, kept up all night with the ridiculous trials, and then crucified the next day, Nisan the 14th. Let me ask you a question. Could you add 14 and 3 together? What do you get? You get 17. Do you know the ark of Noah rested in that Mount of Ararat on the same calendar day that Jesus came out of the grave? Why? It finished the work that it was intended to do. You know the reason Jesus came out of the grave? He finished the work He came into the world to do. Was that there just to take up space, or was it there for my learning? Abraham pitched his tent between these two cities. Here to take up space? I think not. On one side you had the city of Bethel. Well, it's important for us to read the Bible to know something about Bethel. If you read through Genesis chapter 28, you'll find a man named Jacob who's fleeing from Esau. And he comes to a certain piece of ground and he decides it's time to sleep. And he takes a stone and uses it for a pillow. P-I-L-L-O-W. And that night the Lord appeared unto him, and he saw a ladder that sat on the earth and reached into heaven. The angels of God were ascending and descending, and the Lord was at the top. And when he awoke, he said, the Lord was in this place, and I knew it not. It's a fearful thing. And he named that place Bethel, which is none other but the house of God or the house of bread. Bethel is a wonderful figure of this house of bread, the place where we're spiritually nourished. Hai is on the other side. What is Hai? Hai is the same ancient city as Ai. Now I'm going to give you a quick overview of the book of Joshua. You ready? It's going to be quick. Stay with me. I'm going to give you about two Mountain Dews worth of speed on this, okay? Joshua chapter 5, the Lord appears to Joshua and tells him he's the captain of the Lord of hosts. They go up to Jericho. They can pass Jericho, follow the commandments of God. God brings down the wall. Jericho ends up in fire. Jericho is a wonderful figure of our fight with the world. We first cross Jordan, enter into the militant kingdom, the land of Canaan, against Jericho. God tears down the walls of Jericho. Rahab lives inside the walls, children of God living all out in the world, but this world is headed for fire. The last thing I'd like for you to notice is the Gibeonites, which is number 3. The Gibeonites did work wildly and subtly. They're like a type of the devil. Right in the middle you have Ai, which Ai means a heap of ruins. It's like our fight with our carnal nature. So you've got the world, carnal nature, and the devil against the children of Israel as soon as they crossed Jordan. Ai, when they went against Ai, the problem they had with Ai was overconfidence. They thought, we've got this in control. We don't have to send as many men in this battle. How often are we overconfident with our fleshly nature? And they lost that fight. Why? Because of overconfidence and because they had taken of the accursed thing out of Jericho, Achan. The problem with Israel in this battle was not a problem without. They had a problem within. And when we lose battles to the flesh, it's not that we have a problem without. We got a problem within. And God told them, you go against it just like you did before, but the next time just flee, and we should flee from all the temptations of the flesh. So here you have a man, Abraham, in his temporary dwelling place between the house of God and the carnal nature. Do you realize a child of God is in this place every day of their life? Mm-hmm. It's important for us to know what a child of God is in this world. There's many children of God today that are on medication. They're going to psychiatrists that actually just don't know what they are. There's children of God in the world that think they have two personalities. When actually what they are, their person has two natures in one body. Now, I'm not trying to discount the work of pharmacists and doctors. I love a pharmacist and doctor. When I need a doctor, I'll go to him. And I don't like to because it seems like every time I go to him, he tells me what's wrong with me. But it's important for us to know what we are. A man before he's regenerated to the Spirit of God, a wicked man, he's a uninature creature. He has the nature he inherited from Adam. That's it. And according to Psalms chapter 55 and verse 22, they have no changes. That wicked man in this world has no change. When he dies, he goes to the grave, there's no change. On the last day, when his body is raised natural by the power of God, there'll be no change. He was a hater of God when he was conceived. He'll be a hater of God when he's raised, and he's in hell, a hater of God. There's not people in hell right now saying, I've changed my mind, I love you, Lord. No, they still hate God in hell. Yeah. And you and I would be a hater of God if it was not for God's love in our heart. Unination, but a child of God, an elect child of God, redeemed child of God, born again, regenerate child of God, is not a uninature creature. He's a two nature, by nature creature. Yeah. He still has his outward nature, the flesh. Paul said, I know that in me that's in my flesh dwelleth no good thing, but yet there's something in him is the divine nature of God. And those two natures are contrary one to another. Paul said in Galatians 5:17, the flesh lusteth against the spirit against the flesh, and these two are contrary one to another, so that you cannot do the things that you would. There's another text I love in Romans chapter 2 and verse 14, for when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, those having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts and their conscience bearing witness in their thoughts, the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. Have you ever had something before you and something whispered kind of in your ear that said, oh, everybody else is doing it. You've got an excuse. Go ahead. But yet something in you said, don't do that. You know that's wrong.
Right.
You know what that is? That's two natures.
Yeah.
It's evidence that you're born of God. And as Brother Danny said, whoo, you're going to heaven. I don't have the impact Brother Danny does. You know, a 5'9", 175 pounds little preacher can't have the impact that these preachers have, you know. I told Brother Luke Laird, I said, you know, Brother Luke, I said, you get in the pulpit and say, repent! And I said, people are like, yes, sir! I said, I get in the pulpit and say, repent! They said, who is this whippersnapper? Two natures. So the child of God in his temporary dwelling place is between these two. Do you realize a child of God could serve the temptations of the flesh? Paul said in Romans 6:12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies. You know, this body is not moral nor immoral, it's amoral. It's neutral. This body can be used as an instrument to serve God or an instrument in the filth of carnality. We should let our light so shine before men that they may see our good works and be an instrument of righteousness in the service of God. You know the reason I'm growing older? It's because of that nature that's in me. It's the effects of my carnal nature. That's the reason my body gets older. So every morning you wake up, you make a choice, child of God. Shall you be a servant of God? Or shall you live in this carnal nature that we battle with every day? Brother Danny and Brother Ricky made reference to our service to the Lord. A little leaven, leaveneth whole lump, about how we could be influenced. Brother Danny made reference to us seeking the reward and serving in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no man that can exhort you enough to serve the Lord. There's no man that can exhort you enough to seek those things which are on high. There's no man that can exhort you enough to lay your treasure above, for Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Because I need a daily exhortation.
Yes, sir.
I need daily guidance. Why otherwise my carnal nature would dominate my being. I think it was just prior to World War II. There was a man, his name was Eric Liddell. Eric Liddell was a runner. He was a sprinter. Scottish runner. And he was the fastest, I think, the 100 meters runner probably in the world at the time. And he was going to run in the Olympics, the World Olympics. And it was a shoe-in. He's got the gold medal. But this man named Eric Liddell found out that the trials was going to be on Sunday morning. He told his coach, "I can't do it.
Amen.
I've got to go to church."
Amen.
"There's no way you can miss this, Mr. Liddell. You're the swiftest runner. You've got the gold medal. It's a shoo-in. You're going to do something that you'll never be able to do again. This is a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. I've got to go to church."
Amen.
The man went to the house of God and served God. And I think, did not he introduce service by reading Isaiah chapter 40, verse 30 and 31? "They that wait on the Lord shall mount up with wings of eagles." Disqualified from the 100 meter. But somehow by the providence of God, there was an opening in the 400 meter. Nobody expected him to win. He's a 100 meter runner. That's too long of a race for Eric Liddell. He went through the trials and he got in. And you know what happened? He won the race. And got the gold medal. And there's an American runner come and put a note in his hand. And it was a text. It was 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 18. "They that honor me, I will honor." "They that honor me, I will honor." What they're saying is God will bless us by choosing Bethel.
Amen.
The text there in Hebrews 11:6. "But without faith is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is the rewarder of them that diligently seek Him." I'm the great-grandson of Horatio Murphy. Horatio Murphy was a preacher there in Northeast Georgia, very instrumental in the Mud Creek Baptist Association. My great-grandfather illustrated that text like this. He said, "Have you ever seen a short-legged beagle on the trail of a cane-cutter rabbit?" He said, "That's the way we should be concerning the blessings of God. A short-legged beagle running with all our strength to catch up and lay hold on the things of God." He's a diligent seeker. Laying those things of Hai behind, we should labor concerning that house of Bethel to serve God, trusting that God would bless us with strength. But you know what Abraham did? He made a mistake. Genesis chapter 12, he went down to Egypt. Not a place God commanded him to go. The Bible makes reference to Egypt not being a place for the children of Israel. Woe unto them to go down to Egypt for help. You know there in Deuteronomy 17, when God told them they'd have a king over them, there's one place the king could not take them to. You know where it was? Back to Egypt. No going back to Egypt. God didn't command Abraham to go to Egypt, but he went there anyway. And someone says, "Well, he really didn't lose anything, did he, by making that mistake?" No, he lost. Your eternal life, child of God, cannot be lost. You cannot be separated from the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. You may go away from Him sorrowfully as the rich young ruler, but I promise you Jesus will always behold you and love you.
Amen.
Abraham lost. What did he lose? He lost his place of sacrifice. I never found where he built an altar in Egypt. This place of sacrifice that we have, where we offer ourselves a living sacrifice, you can lose this. This is precious to me, Brother Mike. I wasn't raised a primitive Baptist, but if God had given me grace, Brother David, I want to die just an old primitive Baptist. A person once asked me concerning the end times of eschatology. They said, "Are you a premillennialist, a postmillennialist, or an amillennialist?" I said, "I'm just trying to be a primitive Baptist, okay?" I want to die a primitive Baptist. I don't want to lose this place of sacrifice. How do I labor to keep this? Don't go down to Egypt. Don't go to the world for help. But continue in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. He lost his place of sacrifice. I'll tell you something else he lost. He lost his testimony. Because he told a lie about his Sarah. Someone says, "This is only half lie. This is half truth. Half truth's a whole lie." We should not have evil communications proceeding out of our mouth. And because of that, Abraham lost his testimony. Parents that are in the house of God today, you can lose your testimony and influence over your kids. It can be lost.
Yes.
I want to have influence over my kids. Yeah. You know the best way to keep that influence? Don't waver.
Yeah.
Don't waver. Now, that's one thing I can say about my dad. My daddy, he didn't waver. He didn't waver. I like what Brother David said years ago. Somebody asked me, he said, were you on drugs when you were a kid? I said, yes, I was drugged to church every time the church doors were open. My daddy was serious about church. My daddy was serious about being a missionary Baptist. And my daddy was really serious about being a primitive Baptist. And I have a letter that he wrote to me before he passed about it being the joy of his life when God blessed him to come home to his church. My daddy didn't waver because he wanted to be that example for me, for the family. You know, a minister of the gospel needs to be that. Those that would labor over the children of God, we should labor to be in samples to the flock. Not be wavering. Abraham lost his testimony. Do you know Lot was a man that lost his testimony? He lost his influence over his sons. And Abraham here in this particular portion of Scripture, he lost his influence over Lot. It seems like to me there was a time there that Lot was willing to go anywhere with Abraham. Hey, Abraham, Lot, let's go. We're leaving Nahor, Mesopotamia. God's told me to leave. Where are we going, Abraham? Let's go. He's ready to go with him. But in Genesis 13, that influence is gone. Abraham said, you choose the left, I'll take the right. You take the right, I'll take the left. He didn't say, Abraham, you seem like the more wise person. I'll just let you choose. No, he jerked it out of his hand, didn't he? He lost influence. Lot lost that influence. When he began to warn his son-in-laws concerning the destruction of Sodom, he seemed like one that just mocked. Do you want to seem like one that just mocks to your kids? Lose your influence. He lost his place of sacrifice. He lost his testimony. He lost his influence with Lot. But hallelujah, if you'll notice with me in Genesis chapter 13 and verse 3, and he went on his journeys from the south even to Bethel unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Hai. God blessed him to come right back where he was before. You know what you have? You have a second chance for a disciple of the Lord. Now, I don't think I'm teaching second chances for eternal salvation. We never had any chance for eternal salvation. Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You know what we'll all say when we get to heaven? We got here by Jesus Christ. But Abraham, as a servant of God, a man who lives by faith, got a second chance in his service. And hallelujah, this poor sinner has needed many second chances in my service to God. Have you ever failed God? God's never failed me. But I fail him. There was a man that was a pastor of Smyrna. His name was Polycarp. Polycarp was a martyr there at Smyrna. And history teaches us when they martyred him, they burned him at the stake. When the fire ceased to touch his body, they began to stab him with their stakes. And they asked him, before they burned him, what would be his words? Would he blaspheme? He said, I have served him for 86 years, making reference to Jesus Christ, and he hath done me no injury. How shall I blaspheme my Savior and my King? God has never done me injury. He's always given me second chances. And if He's given me this many second chances, let me be found serving Him. Jonah was a man who needed a second chance. Jonah was a man that sinned against God. When God told him to go to Nineveh, he went down to Tarshish, but thanks be to God, in Jonah chapter 3, God brought him back and gave him and come to him the second time. Has God come to you the second time and gave you another chance in the service of God? What about Peter, a man who would boast of himself that I would never, never forsake you, but be found warming his hands with those that blaspheme God and even curse and deny the Lord? I asked a sister this in the state of Virginia. I said, if you were walking on the streets of Danville, Virginia, and you heard a man curse, and you found out he's going to preach 2 weeks later, would you go listen to him? She said, no way. I said, you'd have missed a good one because Peter let it go on the day of Pentecost. You know, one of my favorite texts in the Bible is Acts chapter 2 and verse 14 when the Bible says the 11 stood with him. They recognized the restoration of God. If God has given restoration a second chance, let us be found recognizing the restoration of God. Isn't it precious that God's given me another chance for the day? I'll tell you, you know, the church this week, Brother David asked me to preach twice, and someone says, well, Brother Ronnie must have preached good last night. No, what it was, they knew I failed, and they gave me a second chance. A second chance. Have you failed God, brothers and sisters? Trust God. He'll give you another chance. Our God's a merciful God. You know, God is much more merciful than people of this world. Amen. I'm thankful. He's plenteous in mercy and truth. The Bible said, not of His fullness He hath given us grace for grace. That word fullness means that Jesus is never depleted. He can give grace, He can give mercy, and no matter how much He gives, He's still full of mercy and grace. No matter what He does, He's still full. He doesn't need to be replenished. He's just full. I think about a glass. I pour out of a glass. I have to go get more. Jesus never has to pour more in. He's just full of it. He's full of grace. He's full of mercy. He's plenteous in mercy and truth. And let all Israel hope in the Lord. For the Lord, there's plenteous redemption.
Amen.
The Bible teaches us that Abraham, when he separated from Lot, he come to a place called Mamre. In Genesis chapter 13 and verse 18. And there he pitched a tent. His temporary dwelling place was in this land of Mamre. What is this word Mamre? What does it mean? Have you ever noticed how Abraham saw so many things in Mamre? What it means is a land of vision. God told him to look, and I will give you all this land. You know what you're in this morning, brothers and sisters? You're in the land of vision. You're in the land you can see. You know, there in John chapter 11, when Jesus calls Lazarus from the dead, by the power of God, Lazarus comes forth. But Lazarus was wrapped in grave clothes and had a napkin about his face. And Jesus commanded those that stood by to loose him and let him go. Lazarus was alive, but he couldn't see the Lord. Brother David, I believe I had eternal life when I was 9 years old. But I couldn't see. Couldn't see clearly. But God blessed me to find the land of Mamre. And the land I could see. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. This word enlightened is the Greek term photozo. It's where we derive the word photograph. You know what he's saying? You got the picture. If you ever tried to explain something to someone, say, you got the picture. That's what Paul is saying. You got the picture in this land of Mamre. What did Abraham see in this land? He saw the Lord. Genesis chapter 18, there's three that come to Abraham's tent door. And the one Abraham, he bowed down to worship. Someone says, well, is that the Lord? Are you sure? I'm going to just give you one reason I believe this is the Lord. This is a pre-incarnate visitation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Someone says, well, Jesus is not an angel, not in His person. He's not. But He's an angel in His office. He's the messenger of the covenant. I'm not an angel in my person. But as a messenger of the gospel, I'm an angel in office. That's what those were of the seven churches of Asia. This one that came to Abraham, the one. Two went down to Sodom and Gomorrah. The one. When Sarah laughed within herself at the tenth door, she didn't laugh out loud. She laughed within herself. Wherefore did Sarah laugh? He knew it. Why? Because that one knows the thoughts and intents of the heart. Abraham saw the Lord. He was here in this land of Mamre that I was blessed to see the Lord clearly. You know, before I thought the Lord just did the best He could and now I have to finish up the race. That's what I thought. But when I come to the land of Mamre, I saw the Lord. I saw Him triumphant. I saw Him glorious. I saw Him high and lifted up. And I finally saw Him as my Savior. He did it. And He did it alone. Abraham saw the Lord. Abraham also saw his brother's trouble. You know, when I was a missionary Baptist, I thought my brother's trouble was they were going to hell. And I had to help them from hell. You know, when I was a missionary Baptist, I mean, I thought hell was a big place. And hands and feet were sticking out the windows. And I was going to bust it wide open. And if I was truly a disciple of the Lord, I need to save people from hell. But that wasn't my brother's trouble. Now in the land of Mamre, we truly see our brother's trouble. It's not that we need to save them from hell. We need to save them from the torments and troubles of the world. He saw Lot's trouble. I had a preacher come to me one day, and he asked me, he said, Ronnie, how many people have you saved in your ministry? I said, exactly the same number you have. He said, you haven't saved anyone from hell? I said, no, I haven't, but I've saved a few from you. You know, he didn't appreciate that at all. But I really didn't say it for his appreciation. I don't know why he got so offended. I smiled when I said that. I said it in my beautiful, charitable way, Brother David. He saw his brother's trouble. But not only that, Abraham saw his seed. He saw his seed was as the stars of heaven and the sands of the seashore. You know, there in Galatians 3:29, And if it be Christ, it'll be Abraham's seed. Abraham's seed is a figure of the family of God. I love that. The sands of the seashore and the stars of heaven. You know, by nature, we're nothing more than grains of sand to be trampled underfoot. But by the grace of God, one day we'll all shine as the stars of heaven.
Amen.
And there's no number to it. You know, the Bible teaches us the children of God are the many, not the few.
Amen.
There's few that enter in the straight gate. You know, most of the people in this world are children of God. Someone asked me, do you preach to everybody you talk to? Yes, I do. Well, how do you know they're children of God? I don't know. I just preach to them anyway because I've come to this conclusion. I can't hurt them if they're not. Could I hurt them? I can't hurt them. There's no sense in me being judgmental. God didn't call me to be a judge. He called me to preach the gospel. I think God's got people all over this world in every kindred, tongue, people, nation. You mean you believe God's got people among those of Mohammedism? Yes, I do.
Yeah, I do too.
I believe their mind is mixed up, but I believe their heart's good.
Yeah.
The gospel must not make the heart right inside of God. The gospel labors that the mind would be in accordance to the heart. My labor is not for the heart. My labor is for the mind.
Amen.
He saw the children of God. But then we find a time I'd like for you to turn with me to a scripture found in Genesis chapter 25. We've had Abraham's tent, his temporary dwelling place, being between Bethel and Hai. We have him going down to Egypt and making an error, but God blessed him to come back where he had been before. We have him with his tent there in Mamre, the land of vision. In Genesis chapter 25, read this portion of scripture with me in verse 7. And these are the days of the years of Abraham's life, which he lived 103 years. And Abraham gave up the ghost and died in a good old age, an old man full of years, and was gathered to his people. And Isaac and Ishmael, which were his sons, they buried him, gave him at Pelah. This is a record of Abraham's tent coming down. If the Lord didn't come back, we'll all take our tent down. You know, some children of God, because of their affiliation, their holding of this world, are not excited about that day. But some children of God, because of the affliction and troubles they face, they're excited about that day. My wife and I, we love to take the kids to Disney World. My wife, she loves Disney World. Me, on the other hand, one day I'm going to write a book on the joy and pain of Disney World. The joy is seeing the kids smile and they hug Mickey. The pain is being on that bus. My face is shoved against the window and the crowd is so large, I don't know who smells the worst, me or the guy beside me. But we were there at the Polynesian one night, and in the distance we could see the Magic Kingdom. And they had the fireworks that night. My precious wife was holding my hand. And she said, honey, isn't this beautiful? I said, this is okay. Have you ever said anything, brothers, and you knew you said the wrong thing as soon as you said it? And you can't take it back. She said, just okay? I said, honey, don't look at it like I'm not having fun. Look at it like my vessel of excitement is much smaller than yours. I said, about 10 minutes worth of this is all I can handle. Some children of God are like that. This world has lost its shine. Has the world lost its shine to you? The world, the older I get, the more it loses its shine. I've seen enough.
Amen.
Someone asked me, would you like to go see the ocean? I've seen it, and it probably looks the same when I go back. You know, my grandpa, he was a man that was extremely underwhelmed. Daddy said the first time he saw the ocean, he looked at it and said, you know, I thought it'd be bigger than this. The world just didn't have much glamour to my papa. Some children of God, because of the things they go through, this world loses its glamour. But some children of God just love to still see the fireworks. But whether you love to see it or it's growing old to you, one day your tent's going to come down.
Yeah.
It's going to come down. My daddy, Elder Marvin Loudermilk, he passed this past March. He suffered from dementia. Before he died, he'd lost his mind. He had had a stroke. I've heard my daddy pray in private for Jesus to come get him. We had to have some help there the last 2 weeks. The one lady that was helping us, she said, "You know, I heard your daddy praying last night for Jesus to come get him. You know, the world just lost its shine for him, Brother Mike." I'm happy to tell you that I was with my daddy one Sunday afternoon when his prayer and God's will met together in one. And I watched my daddy's tent come down. I watched him take his last breath. There was a person that was there that day that said, "Thanks be to God, your daddy passed away." And I thought about that terminology, passed away. You know, the Bible, when it makes reference to things that pass away, and I'm not trying to be a critic, okay? And I'm not trying to correct anyone. But think about what the Bible has to say about passed away. The things that pass away are things that are no more. You know, there in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, John says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all this of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but of the world. And this world passeth away. But he that doeth the will of the Lord abideth forever." Mm-hmm. This world passeth away. This world's not going to be forever. One day it's going to be gone. You know, your little card that you have you love so much, it's headed for fire. It's going to be gone. This world's, it's going to be burned. Do you believe in global warming? I believe in global warming. One day this world's going to burn. It passeth away. You know, in Revelation chapter 21, whether you make reference to this, O heaven and O earth, being the service of the old covenant, or you make reference to it of this environment we live in today, I'm not here to argue the point, but what I will do is give you this. The old heavens and old earth were passed away. They were gone. Gone. When something passes away, it's gone. The Bible doesn't make reference to our death as being a passing away. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 15, Peter said, "Moreover, I will endeavor that after my decease, you may have these things always in your remembrance." He called this death, us taking down this tent, a decease. This word decease is the Greek term exodos. It's where we derive the word exodus. You know what it makes reference to? Leaving a place and going to another place. The children of Israel, when they exited, exodus out of Egypt, they exited to go to the land of Canaan. They didn't pass away. My daddy, I saw his decease. And he exited from this world into a greater world. I told the people that, you know, my mom was sitting on the floor weeping. I said, "Weep not for my daddy. Weep not for him. Weep for your own sorrow. Weep for your own sadness to have and say goodbye to your precious daddy, your precious husband, your pastor and brother in the Lord Jesus Christ. But weep not for him. He's in a better world than ours." Right. He exited. My daddy didn't pass away. My daddy is not like the old dog Rover dead all over. My daddy just passed away. He went from this world to a better world.
Amen. Yes, sir.
The Bible says in Luke chapter 9, verse 31, Jesus Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration appeared there with Elijah and Moses. And Peter and James and John saw them. They spake of the decease that he would accomplish at Jerusalem. Now that's amazing, isn't it? Something accomplished in a deceased. In Jesus' death, something was accomplished. It was the atonement for the sins of His people. Our salvation was accomplished in redemption at that cross of Calvary. Someone asked me once, "When was you saved?" I said, "At the cross." But notice this, they spake of His decease. What do you think Jesus is? At His death, He said, "Father, thy hands I commend my spirit." He told that thief, "This day thou shalt be with me in paradise."
Yep.
Do you believe Jesus is just no more? Did he pass away like this world? Uh-uh. No. It was just a decease. An exiting from one world to another. What did Paul say in Philippians chapter 1? Let's begin in verse 20. He said, "According to my earnest expectation, hope that in nothing I should be ashamed." That word ashamed there literally means that God will not let me down. When the Bible says that hope maketh not ashamed, what it says is hope all you want in the Lord, God will not let you down. He's not going to let you down. If you think the resurrection is going to be grand, exciting, beautiful, I don't care how big you preach it, you can't preach it big enough. God will not let you down. Hope maketh not ashamed. According to my earnest expectation and hope, then nothing I should be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, and so now Christ should be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. If for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I should choose I want not, for I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and be with the Lord, which is far better.
Amen.
Notice the word depart, not a pass away, a depart. Here in just a little while, I'm going to get on an airplane and I'm going to go from west to east. I'm going from San Antonio to Atlanta. When that airplane, I looked on the board, it says departure time. That airplane is not just going to be annihilated and be gone. It's departing from one place to arrive in another place. And that's my hope. I'm hoping the pilot is sober. I remember one day I was on an airplane and it was rough. I mean, we was going through some turbulent air and I looked and the stewardess was afraid and she had some tears in her eyes and someone says, "Are you afraid?" I said, "Not nearly afraid as I would have been if I'd seen the pilot running back through there and said, kids, y'all can have it." Departs from one place to go. This death taking down is just a departure. It's a decease. It's a departure. Lazarus was an individual. Jesus said, "Our friend Lazarus, he's asleep." Now, that doesn't seem so bad, does it? Death is not that bad. To be honest with you, I'm not that afraid of death. I'm a little afraid of what might happen between now and death. You know, as long as the Lord blesses me to live in this life, I want to be found glorifying Him. But let me be found looking forward to that day of His coming. And if I don't see His coming in the clouds, Brother David, let me be thankful that I don't have to stay here forever.
Amen, brother.
That God will take me not just to a better place, but to a far better place. And if He doesn't come before my time comes to leave, you thank God that I'm just asleep.
Amen.
I'm just resting.
Right.
Just resting. I love that about Sarah. You know, she's there in that Mount of Machpelah. Abraham, the reason he had peace, she was asleep. Lazarus was just asleep. Jesus didn't seem that concerned about Lazarus being dead. He wept. Why did Jesus weep? Because he's going to bring Lazarus back to this wicked world was one reason.
Right.
He felt the infirmities of the people, but Jesus wept on bringing Lazarus back, not Lazarus departing.
Amen.
I'm a little envious of my daddy. Because he's seeing better than I see. But until that day comes for me to see that, let me be found here with you, serving God faithfully.
Amen.
My temporary dwelling place, being found here in the Temple of Bethel. Please forgive me for being so long-winded.
Amen. Amen.